I'll try and point out a few things. We know from John 10 that Jesus had been in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication. That'd be Hanukkah, occurs in mid-December. So he was in Jerusalem down here. And then we know from John 10:40 that he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing. And that would be the region of Perea. So here's the Jordan River coming down. So somewhere over in this area. Think maybe Bethany in that area, but Bethany beyond the Jordan, not Bethany of Judea. So somewhere in that area. And then we know from Luke 13:22 that Jesus was in some location, and it actually states he was passing from village to village on his way to Jerusalem. And that leads to some uncertainty. We don't know if he was in the area of Perea and had gone up north and then was traveling down south. I do have a little question mark there. Or did he go up to Galilee, where he had spent so much of his time, and he was working his way down south again to Jerusalem? We only have that little indicator. If he was in Perea, it may explain why it took 4 days to get there, because from Luke 13:22 through 17:10, there's a lot of events that occur, but they're all very quickly in sequence. Bang, 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 bang. There's all these events that happen. And we're not sure, did Jesus begin that journey before or after he received word about Lazarus being sick? We know after Lazarus died, it still took him 4 days. Now, if he'd been up here in Galilee, that would make sense. It'd take 4 days. If he's in Perea, just coming across the Jordan, well, it wouldn't take that long. But if he had been up somewhere in the north area and working his way and all these events are happening, it would take 4 days. We just don't know. There's uncertainty, and it's interesting to look in the commentaries, and people go back and forth and argue about it. I don't think you need to argue about it. We just know he was somewhere up there, and he's heading toward Jerusalem in 13:22. There's a whole lot of things that happen, and we do know that in John 11, Jesus does get word that Lazarus is sick, and he makes his way from wherever he was to Bethany, which actually is right, let's see, there, to Bethany. To right here. It's just a little bit southeast of Jerusalem. So he ends up in Bethany. That's where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then at the end of it, in John 11:54, we know he goes to a city called Ephraim, which is pretty well believed to be here on the border between Judea and Samaria. And that's where we left off in our study in John, and now we're back to Luke as we're going through a life of Christ in the narrative. Now, as we begin today, notice that verse 11 states that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. So that means he had traveled from Ephraim, somewhere up along here. Here's Galilee, here's Samaria, so somewhere up in this border area, and now he's headed south again. So why would he go from here to go all the way up here to come back down to Jerusalem? There's some speculation. Probably the most likely reason is that Jesus knows this is his last trip to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem this time, he knows he's going to be persecuted. He is going to be condemned. He's going to be crucified. And in the years previous, having grown up in Nazareth, which is right here on the border, this is how he had always would have gone down to Jerusalem. These were the people he knew. This would be his last trip, and it makes sense he'd go north in order to be with the people he knows to make this last trip. Because they usually go in big bunches. They would be traveling together. And that is the most reasonable explanation why he goes north in order to go south. But that's where we find him. He's somewhere here on the border of Judea, Samaria and Galilee, and he's heading toward Jerusalem. Now the route, there's my route. Okay, so they head down. Because the Samaritans were disgusting to the Jews, they generally would try to avoid it. So instead of coming down the ridge route, which would be easier, coming straight down to Jerusalem, they would come down into the Jordan Valley, cross the Jordan River, cross over into Perea, then come all the way across, then come into, this is Jericho, and then up to Jerusalem. And that's how they travel. Somewhere along there is where this event happens. We are not told anything other than what verse 12 says. He entered a village. Some village. Luke does not bother to name exactly which village, and he doesn't tell us the location. somewhere along this route, he encounters 10 men with leprosy. And they meet him and they stand at a distance. Our text states, verse 12, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, a question immediately comes to mind, why are they standing at a distance? Why are they so far away? Why are they basically shouting at him? Why not just go right up to him and start begging for healing? Now, the answer is that Leviticus 13 and 14 give a lot of regulations about those with leprosy, including being prohibited from being in close contact with anybody. Now, let me start here by clarifying some things, because generally when we say leprosy now, we think of Hansen's disease. But leprosy in the Bible describes a whole lot more than just Hansen's disease. In fact, the term leprosy was not applied to Hansen's disease until the 8th or 9th century by a physician named John of Damascus. Hansen's disease is terrible. It's a terrible disease. It's Mycobacterium leprae, but it's slow growing. It affects the nerves, its skin, the eyes, the lining of the nose, and now, if it is caught early, it can be treated with antibiotics. But until then, it was greatly feared, not only because of the unsightly skin lesions, the nodules, the ulcers they would cause, but the more devastating effects in crippling people in their hands, their feet. There would be paralysis, there could be blindness. And because of its effect on the nerves, people would not be able to feel their hands and feet, and they would literally not be able to feel heat if they're cooking, and they'd burn themselves badly. Or they wouldn't know that they're scratching their nose off, and they'd often scratch their nose away. It wouldn't be there anymore. Their hands, they would lose their fingers. It was a terrible disease. And so we can see why people would not want to be near it. Now, Hansen's disease, we know, is contagious. It can be transmitted by aspiration of droplets caused by coughing or sneezing, but only if you're in close and prolonged contact with someone who has the disease. And even then, now, it's not dangerous because we can treat it with antibiotics. And more so, 95% of the population are actually immune to it. So I hope that encourages you. You do not have to worry about leprosy. All right? Now, some of the descriptions in Leviticus 13 and 14 do match these skin problems that are associated with Hansen's disease, but there's a lot of other ones. Let me summarize what goes under the term translated leprosy. It's tsar, or tsart, in humans. This is from Leviticus 13. I'm just going to summarize what's in this chapter. There are 6 different descriptions. First, skin was swelling, a scab or a bright spot that appears deeper than the body, hair in the affected area turning white, and it spreads over time. Second description, white swelling of the skin with hair turned white and raw flesh in the swelling, and it is leprous as long as there's raw flesh. Third, a boil or a white or reddish bright spot with hair that is turned white that spreads over time. Fourth, a burn scar with a bright spot that is reddish white or white, lower than the skin, with hair that turns white and spreads over time. Fifth, an infection or scale on the head or beard that is deep in the skin with yellowish hair that spreads. Six, a reddish white infection on a bald head that spreads. And then Leviticus 13 and 14 continues on using the same term to describe molds, mildews, fungus that gets into clothing on houses. So it's a broader term. Now, leprosy poses 2 dangers. Now, of course, the first one, what if it's contagious? You don't want to get it, so that would be a danger. In addition, mold, fungus in a building or clothing could be spread to some other clothing or building, so that would be dangerous. But the second danger was the worst one. If you had it, you were unclean. If it was on you as a person, you had leprosy, you were unclean. And if you're unclean, you are shut out from the social life of Judaism. You're shut out from everybody. In fact, Leviticus 45 and 46 has this description of the restrictions. Quote, As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. That's pretty severe. And if you have clothing with it, or your house has it, if you contacted it, you're unclean. So your clothing has to be thrown out, or you try and wash it, see if you get rid of it. And your house, there's a whole big thing about trying to get rid of it. If you can't get rid of it, you have to tear down the house. Because if you go in, you're unclean, and you're cut off from the people. That is actually the more severe consequence than the disease aspect of it. Now that's why these 10 lepers are standing at a distance, raising their voices, trying to get Jesus' attention instead of coming up to him. Now Luke 17:16 notes that one of these 10 men is a Samaritan. He normally would have been excluded from a relationship or a friendship with these Jewish people. They would look down on him. They would not have a close association. In fact, they often considered the Samaritans unclean to begin with because they were of mixed Jewish Gentile heritage. But leprosy had reduced all 10 of these men down to an even lower level. They're all unclean, disgustingly unclean, and so they banded together. Now the descriptions in Luke 13 distinguish if a person does or does not have leprosy. And if the leprous spots do not spread and they start healing, you go to the priest and there's a whole sequence of things you got to do, but if it hasn't, you don't have it, and you're clean again. That's great. That means in the beginning of one of these infections, there was hope. Within a couple weeks, maybe it will go away, and I'll be clean again. In fact, those who have psoriasis, and it gets bad, and it starts oozing, weeping, because it's cracked and everything. Guess what? That fits one of these descriptions. But a psoriasis flare-up only lasts, what, a week, 2 weeks at the most or so, and then it heals up. So you'd be unclean while you have it oozing, or it's weeping, there's raw flesh there, but as soon as it heals up, you're clean again. So in the first seeing something like this, there is hope. Maybe it's not going to last. But the descriptions also are, if you keep going back, and now it's been more than 2 weeks, it's persistent. And the longer it goes, the more it's not going to get better. And you are condemned. You are permanently shut out. You can't be near people. So that's not just coming to the worship of God. That is from all social life. You are excluded. And that's why you would read in history of leper colonies. They were cast aside. These men are desperate. They're desperate. You need to understand that. They are desperate. They are shut out just from the standpoint that they are together. They're not sitting at home. That this is the beginning of something. They've been home waiting a couple weeks to see if it clears up. They're not. They're desperate men. Nearly all the people mentioned in the Bible with leprosy had a permanent form. Hope of being cured. They didn't have it. They expected to die with it, as King Uzziah did in 2 Chronicles 26. And so if it was healed, it was considered a miracle, much like Nahum in 2 Kings 5. And that's the case with these men. They're desperate. They think they're going to die. But they have heard some news. And so they have gathered together. They've gone to seek Jesus. They see him. And it's interesting. They call him by name. It means they recognize him. They knew his reputation then about healing people. In fact, we can safely presume they had heard about the case in Luke 5:15 where Jesus had already healed a Galilean man from leprosy. And we know that it got spread because Jesus told the guy not to say anything, but he did, and the news about him went all over the place, and even more people came to see Jesus. So we're sure they would have heard it. And so they come. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. The term master here, interesting, is a term that's only actually used by the 12 disciples except here. And it means one who is set over us, one who has authority. And it's also significant they do not specifically ask for healing, they ask for mercy. Now, they could have asked for healing, but instead, mercy. Why? Well, mercy is something of showing a kindness to someone who is in need. It's a plea for pity and action to take to relieve the suffering of somebody. But mercy also has an element in it that recognizes that such kindness is not deserved. It's not deserved. And so it's not demanded. It is a humble request. It is a plea. It's an appeal. It's a prayer. Now, such is the manner we should always come to God, isn't it? If your situation is desperate, you still can't make any demands on God, can you? Instead, we come with, make our requests with great humility. We make supplication to God, confident that because of His character, that He is merciful, that He is gracious, that He is loving, that He will hear an answer. It's appeal based on His character and who He is. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 that as we come to God in prayer properly, we do not need to be anxious. In fact, it's a command. Do not be anxious, but instead come with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? The peace of God, which passes all comprehension or understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it goes back to an understanding. I can trust my God. I'll leave it there. There's a humility there. We lay our condition before God. We trust Him to respond in what is best for us and His glory. Now, why is it that people do not pray in that manner? Now, that goes to all of us. How come we don't do that? Maybe here and there we do it, but so often it's more of a demand than a humble request, a desperation that starts like, you've got to do this, God. No, He doesn't. He doesn't have to do it. We request Him to do it. Now, there may be desperation, but it should be like them. Lord, have mercy on us. And leave it there. I think there's two things we can pull out of this passage why that happens. First of all, people aren't desperate enough. James 4:2 states, you do not have because you do not ask. How often are we going through things and we never even bothered to bring it to God? Now, we may be quick to blame Him that it hasn't gone the way we want, but we never even bothered to pray about it. Are we desperate enough to realize the only hope actually is in God? So that's the first reason. The second reason is, I think people just don't trust God. Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The greater your trust of God, the greater the peace is going to be there. The greater confidence you can come, I lay before him, and I'll let him handle it. And that's a great way to live, isn't it? I lay before God, that's up to him. I don't have to deal with it anymore. I can just go to sleep. Don't have to fret. Don't have to worry. I gave it to God. But too often we keep trying to bring it back, don't we? Because I don't trust Him. So the greater your trust of God, the greater your peace. The greater you're going to be quick to pray and leave it with God. That should be how we approach God, like these men. Lord, have mercy on us. Be humble. Be desperate enough. Bring it to God, and then learn to trust Him. Now, unlike most of the previous healings Jesus performed, He does not pronounce it directly here. And He does not ask them to do something in order to bring it about. And He doesn't personally do anything. Sometimes He would touch people. Sometimes He would ask them to do this, that, or something. It's interesting how Jesus would heal people all sorts of different ways. But what it says here is, when He saw them, He said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. He recognized they have leprosy. All right, go see the priests. Why? Because Leviticus 13 and 14 give all this stuff about the priest basically being the health inspector. In fact, I think that's one way you could say that Leviticus 14's instructions are, 13 and 14. They're the health inspectors. Go to the health inspector. But then the text is clear. It says, and as they were going, they were cleansed. They were made clean. That signifies they're healed of it. You can't be clean of leprosy unless you're healed of it. And it's while they're going. It was a test of faith. They called Him Master, but would they trust Him enough to obey what He commanded? They did, and they received a blessing. Now again, Jesus did not always require an action on the part of the people He healed. Sometimes he did, sometimes he didn't. Sometimes their just coming to him was enough faith. He recognized that, and he would respond. He also healed some people he never even saw. The centurion's servant never even saw the guy. Healed him. And there certainly was not any faith exhibited or requested when Jesus stopped the funeral procession at Nain and raised the young man back to life and gave him back to his mother. There's no faith on the part of the dead person. The mother was surprised. I would think, what would you do? You got a funeral procession and you're coming along, everybody's sad, and Jesus gets in front and stops it. What are you doing, mister? Get out of our way. Don't you see we're sad enough? Well, they weren't sad for long, were they? That's my kind of funeral procession. I like that. But there's no faith there. At the same time, though, if Jesus does give a command, should a blessing be expected if the command is not obeyed? Well, of course not, as this passage demonstrates. Why then do so many professing Christians often treat God in that manner? Frankly, I find it childish to demand that God do what you desire before you will obey him. That is sort of like saying, God, I'm going to hold my breath until you do what I want. Children do that. And we try and stifle our laughing because, like, yeah, we know this isn't going to last very long. I'm going to hold my breath till I turn blue. Go ahead. I know what's going to happen. You're going to breathe. You're going to be desperate. But we treat God this way? They think they can bargain with God. If you do this, I will do that for you. Or if you will bless me, I will worship you. But the reality is that such bargains is telling God what you won't do. I will not worship you until you bless me. Are we in a position to do that? No. God is worthy to be worshipped whether he does what you want or not. Period. Let me give a practical example of this to a very materialistic society. Worldly people quickly become anxious about having enough stuff for life. Food, clothing, shelter, whatever it is. They get anxious about it. They worry about it. They think about it. They fret about it. They work hard because they got to get it. And even in our society, in which there's an overabundance of all this stuff, we still worry about it because we want more. It's not enough to have daily bread. We need the cupboard packed. That's the nature of man. We worry because we think it's all on us. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus actually gives a command not to be anxious about these things, and it works down how God provides, and he gets down to verse 33 and says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the stuff of life, food, clothing, shelter, the stuff we need to live, will be added to you." Let God take care of that. It is a conditional promise. It's a one-way conditional promise. If you do this, I will do that, is what God says. So if you fail to obey God and he still feeds you, what does that say? It says something about the nature of God, doesn't it? That he is still gracious and merciful and kind, just as Psalm 104 explains. If you do not obey God and you are starving, what does that say? You've not made the conditions. You have voided the promise because you will not meet the condition that God has set. A lot of the promises in Scripture are conditional, but we start taking for granted God's abundant kindness when he still supplies even when we don't meet the conditions. The natural mindset of man is to reverse the conditions as if God somehow needs something from man. Again, man's bargain. God, if you bless me, I will serve you. But the reality is that God is completely self-sufficient, isn't he? He is the only autonomous being that exists. He does not need you. He does not need anything from you. There is nothing you can give him, and you certainly can't earn anything from him. Jesus had just pointed out in Luke 17:10 that even if you fulfilled every single command perfectly that God has given, what are you? You are only yet an unworthy slave that has only done what they should. That's it. You can't earn anything. Elihu wisely pointed out in Job 35, 6, and 7, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? Well, what does he answer to that rhetorical question? Nothing. He goes on, if you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? And the answer is nothing. The reality is God does not need you, but you are completely dependent upon him. Every breath you breathe, every morsel of food you eat is a gift from the mercy of God. Period. Efforts to make bargains with God to get him to do what you want, expecting you to bless him before you obey him, are foolish exercises in sinful selfishness. Those things demonstrate you are still striving for your will to be done, not God's will to be done, regardless of what you're praying. You may be excellent at manipulating other people, but guess what? You cannot manipulate God. Can't be done. Period. You cannot manipulate God. If you want to live a life that is content, as described in Philippians 4:11 through 13, or 1 Timothy 6:8, then it's learning, and it is a learning process, to be satisfied with whatever it is that God provides, and learning to trust him to provide it, and to be enable you to respond properly, because that's what Philippians tells us. That's what it means, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can respond the way God wants me to, no matter the situation. I can learn to be satisfied with whatever it is he's provided, because it's sufficient. It may not be all that I would like, but if I have food, clothing, shelter, what else do I need? Nothing. It is enough. I'll quickly add here that if you want to see God work in your life, you also need to learn to obey him first. That's when you start seeing it, because now you're attuned to see his hand at work. Don't take the riches of God's kindness, his tolerance, and his patience for granted. And then in John 7:17, we find that if you want to know if Jesus, this is Jesus actually saying this, if you want to know if my teaching's from God, be willing to obey me. Then you will know if it's from God, whether it's true. If you're not willing to do that, you will never know, because you'll never come to truth. To summarize, we could put it this way. If you want to know God and see his hand at work, then be like these 10 lepers. Learn to have enough faith to obey God's commands, and the blessings will then follow. Be at least like the lepers. Now, all 10 of these lepers were cleansed from their leprosy. The text tells us that. And it happens as they are going to the priest. But only one of them responds, quickly recognizing the miracle that just takes place, its source, and comes and gives thanks. Look there at verse 15. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now there's no doubt, the other 9 would have been happy. They would have been very happy. Wow, look, I'm cleansed. My hand, it's not flaking off anymore. They would have been very happy. But Luke points out only the Samaritan has an immediate reaction, glorifying God, coming back to give Jesus thanks since he's the source of this miracle, and actually worshiping him. This man wanted other people to know what God had just done for him. And that also means that if he was the last in the line of the 10 as they're going off to see the priest, and he's the very last guy, he's making enough noise, the other 9 would have heard him. And they would have noticed something was going on. He comes back to Jesus. He falls on his face. That is an act of worship. He humbly bows down, acknowledging Jesus by his actions, that what he said earlier, that he was master, the one with authority from God to work miracles, to remove and heal diseases, cleanse the foul, is true. That's what this man does. Now, why does Luke emphasize he's a Samaritan? Well, because it was unexpected. You would have thought this is what the Jews would have done. Instead, it's the Samaritan. Now, Samaritans followed a religion that was a mixture because they had a heritage in both a remnant of Jews and Gentiles. When Israel was conquered by Assyria, they deported the people. There was always some that would be left. There would be a little remnant there. They imported other people into the land. These people being pagans, as they're living there, 2 Kings 17 gives a description, they're starting to have trouble with the land. And so, well, we need to find out what's the God of this land like. And so they send one priest back, and he gives them some idea about Judaism, but remember, this is from Israel, which already was perverted in their worship of God. And so they end up with this amalgam of a mixed religion. It was elements of Judaism mixed with paganism, very syncretic. They had a false religion. Why then would be the Samaritan one who seems to understand? That's why it's pointed out. The Jews should have been the one who quickly give praise to God because they would have known. They should have known. But only the Samaritan comes back. Now that says something both about the nature of God and the nature of man. All 10 lepers are healed. That demonstrates the graciousness of God extended to both Jew and Gentile alike. Now the Jews were, and they still are, God's chosen people. He still has a special plan for them, and he is going to use them. He is going to glorify himself through them in a special way. That's still true. But God was and still is gracious to those of us who are Gentiles, for which I am so thankful. I do not have a heritage within God's covenant with Israel. And yet, even back then, there were those Gentiles who were recipients of God's mercy and a grace extended to them to be forgiven, adopted God's family. Now, that occurred before Jesus' death and resurrection. But since then, because of what Jesus has done, that wall of separation has been torn down, and Jew and Gentile alike are put together in one body, which we now call the church, the body of Christ. That together we are one people, worshiping God. We have been grafted in. And we can praise God for that. That says something about the nature of God. Now, the response of the Samaritan also demonstrates a general truth found throughout the Scriptures, that humility is the key to godliness. The Scriptures give warning after warning about pride and command after command about being humble, humbling yourself before God. The Samaritan was in the most humble position because he was still considered an outcast, being a Samaritan. The 9 leprous Jews apparently retained their pride about being Jews, for incredibly, they ignored the acts of the Samaritan. They continue on their way instead of following his example. Were they deaf to the Samaritan glorifying God with a loud voice? Don't think so. Were they blind to not see the Samaritan had left their group and returned to go see Jesus? Were they ignorant of the fact that not only had he been healed, but they were healed too? Were their minds so focused on going to see the priest they could not comprehend what had just happened? Or perhaps their hearts were so proud that they responded as if they deserved to be healed instead of humbly returning to give thanks to Jesus who had granted them that mercy. Apparently that was the problem. Pride. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus draws specific attention to that fact. 10 were cleansed, only one returned. I wish that was the exception. Unfortunately, that tends to be the way man responds. Man receives blessing after blessing after blessing from God. How many actually give God thanks? How many respond to worship him? Or do they go on their merry way thinking that somehow they deserve it? They take all that God does for granted. In fact, they often get upset if God does not grant it. Some will even blaspheme, calling God cruel if he does not remove the consequence of their sin and bless them without them being obedient to him. That is proud, that is ignorant, it's blind. The extent of God's mercy extends to exceptional lengths, as we'll see here in verse 19 in a moment. And that exposes the pride, the ignorance, the blindness of those who blaspheme God as cruel because he does not act the way they want. Only the proud will put themselves in some kind of position where they think they can judge God, their creator. That is the pot trying to tell the potter what to do with it. God is the creator, and all of his attributes, including kindness and mercy and grace and love, are true about him and would be true about him if he extended none of those attributes toward man. He'd still be those things. Because God has the right to make any creature any way he wants for any purpose he wants. He is the creator. Man tends to forget that sometimes. It's almost like man thinks he created God. The ignorance of such blasphemers exposed in their failure to acknowledge God's abounding mercy and kindness to the world. Romans chapter 2 even states that this kindness of God, seen throughout all creation, should bring man to repentance. But there's also a personal blindness because they also take for granted the mercies that God has given them personally. That which they've received from him, they're blind to it too. And so they're really no different than these nine lepers who cried out to Jesus for mercy, received it, and then were not even thankful to him. They ignored him, and they went on their merry way. Let me make it a little more personal. Have you had anything to eat in the last 24 hours? You all look like you've well fed. That's the goodness of God, isn't it? All of you have clothes on. You have something to wear. That's the kindness of God. Do you have a place you can stay? It rained last night. Did you have a place you could stay? Even if it was only a temporary shelter because of the kindness of a stranger? That's the benevolence of God. Are you breathing? Every breath is the mercy of God. Do you take those things for granted, or do you give thanks to him for it? We often very quickly take these things for granted, don't we? The Samaritan recognized he had been cleansed. He returned to give thanks to Jesus, falling at his feet in worship of him. That says a lot about the character of this man and his faith, and Jesus recognized it. Look at verse 19. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Actually, it's a stronger statement. More literally translated as Young's or Lexham's, "Your faith has saved you." Actually, it's doing the Spanish thing for Winston. It's more clear in the Spanish. It says exactly that. The Greek word here is sozo. It's very broad in its usage. Its basic meaning is to make safe, to make sound. And so restoration of physical health can fit within this. Okay, that would be fitting. But since the other nine had already been cleansed from their leprosy, Jesus here has got to mean something more than you're physically healed. He already was physically healed, and so were the other nine. And since Jesus states this is the result of his faith, and this man's faith also being demonstrated in coming, returning to Jesus, glorifying God, giving him thanks and falling down and worship him says something about what his faith is in. It's in Jesus Christ, the person, not just that Jesus could heal him. He's come to faith in Christ, in Messiah. And therefore, I believe what Jesus is saying here is this is spiritual salvation, not just physical healing. That is the exceptional extent of the mercy of God. God's mercy extends far beyond his kindness, providing for the basic needs of his creatures. His common goodness, his common grace, it goes so far beyond that. Because it's the means by which man is redeemed and forgiven and adopted into God's family. He grants man a new nature, and heaven becomes his eternal home. Faith in Jesus the Messiah is the means by which God's redemptive grace is applied to the individual, resulting in salvation, as stated in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you're saved through faith. That's the means. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This Samaritan man exhibited the humility, the thankfulness, and the worship of that kind of faith in Jesus. And that's why I believe that Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Now the question goes to you. Is that your kind of faith? Do you have that kind of faith? And if so, then it should be demonstrated the same way. There should be a humility. There should be a thankfulness of God because of all the manifold mercies he's given to us. We shouldn't just be taking those things for granted. And there should also be worship of him. Do not be like the 10 lepers who took God's mercy for granted and then ignored Jesus. 10 lepers received mercy from God. One was saved. Father, thank you for the truth of what your word has told us. Thank you that we can trust you to provide for us and that we see it over and over and over again in daily life. Forgive us for how quickly we end up taking those very things for granted. Or, Father, even worse, that we complain that we don't have what we want. We have plenty, but it's not how we would like it. Father, continue to change us that we may exhibit the kind of faith even this Samaritan leper had. Cleansed, humbly returning, to give praise to you, to give thanks to you for the very things you've done, and to worship you. Thank you this morning that we could gather together to do exactly that, to remind ourselves of these great truths, that we might do it not just here as we're together, but, Father, throughout the week in daily life. Continue to do that work in us. Father, prod us however you need to. I would ask your Spirit would prod us in such a way we would not fall into the trap of these other nine, taking things for granted. Father, we do want to fulfill the purpose of our existence. In Jesus' name, amen.